Soundwords Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Saturday morning, the 18th of April, 1987, and we're at the CYC Burleigh Heads Camp for the Easter Study Weekend with guest speaker Bill Thorburn. This is cassette number 3 in the series.
I just want to make a comment about this afternoon session that we'll share together in. I believe it's going to be one of the really important ones. Not that I'm suggesting what we have been sharing has been unimportant. I believe what I shared last night and what I'll continue to share this morning on the introductory types are absolutely important, essential that we understand what the Christian faith commitment is all about, because there are so many who don't. But this afternoon I want to talk on what I've entitled in the dynamics of discipleship, the lifestyle that denotes discipleship. And I want to talk just a little bit about relationship, more about morality, immorality, and also the incredible impact the AIDS situation is and will have within our society. We cannot divorce it from it all. I have some information there which I'm sure some of you are not at all familiar with, and we need to be aware of it. And so that's going to be this afternoon. Usually in afternoon sessions people can get a little bit weary and doze off or miss out. I would encourage you to be back here on time, because that which I'll have to share is going to have an impact in your life without any shadow of a doubt. Okay, that's this afternoon. This morning we're going to continue on from basically where we left off. And let me just recap where we have been. I think we should just pause to pray, and then we'll try and catch up where we finished off and follow on from there. So let's have a moment of prayer. Father, we again give you thanks for another new day and for the joy and the blessing of being able to enter into it. And we pray that as we have this real opportunity of fellowshipping together, of learning from your word, that we would be blessed abundantly. We pray that we will grow through that which you say to us in your word. We pray that you would give us the desire to be able to encourage one another in our faith. And Lord, that we might live as true disciples of Jesus Christ, being obedient to him in every way and enjoying the real fruits that come from that life. We now trust ourselves to you as we share now in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's see where we got to. We tried to find out who or what was a Christian. I think we got to the point of saying that names and titles and tags, even denominations or denominational affiliations, really don't count. Some people weigh very heavily there. It has been said it's not the label that counts. You can pick up a bottle, and it doesn't matter what the label says, it's what is inside that really counts. And it doesn't matter how you label yourself, it's what is inside you that really counts insofar as Christian commitment and understanding. It's what you are producing that really counts. Okay, we've tried to put together a bit of a definition of what a Christian is, and they'll all fall short. But a Christian is one who belongs to Christ. That really is the meaning of the word. It's a person who is no longer their own, but belongs to Christ. It's a person who believes that Jesus is who he claims to be, and that he will do all that he promises to do. Are you following me on this? This really is what a Christian is. And the person who believes that gives evidence to this belief, to this commitment, by following Jesus in loving obedience. It is not merely a profession. It is not just an acknowledgement, but a Christian is one who has lifestyle, whose life demonstrates the belief. Remember what Jesus said, follow me. And we've got to keep asking ourselves, if we say that we are a Christian, if we say that's the case, are we following Jesus? Let's break it down. If I say that I'm a Christian, am I following him? Because if we follow him, then he is the master and we are obedient to him. It was very clear from the scriptures that we looked at that it was Jesus' desire that he have disciples. That's all he wants, disciples. And of course, he wants disciples who obey him. It was confirmed, I believe, last night that Jesus is the master. Not a master, there are many masters around. But Jesus is the ultimate, the master. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And his followers are his discipleships. The series is entitled The Dynamics of Discipleship. Well, what's the dynamic then? What is it that makes the disciple? The disciple follows the master. And if you follow the master, you'll be like him, because that's the name of the game. The disciple obeys. The disciple is one who learns from the master. And if we were to study the lifestyle of the masters in the times of Jesus, you would see that there were many teachers and they had their groups of disciples and they went with the master. They listened to the master. They obeyed the master. In fact, they started to develop the habits and the idiosyncrasies of the master. If the master had a certain lift in his speech, they would even develop that. If he walked in a certain way, they would walk in that way. And I have observed this over a number of years. You get somebody who is an influential person and you get people who follow them closely and they become like them. I was amazed to observe many people within the Labour Party when Gough Whitlam became Prime Minister, how many of them started to speak like Gough. They did. Same approach. They were impressed by the man. And they actually started to ape Gough. You see, if we are Christians, if Jesus is our master, then we will start to ape his lifestyle. You hear what I'm saying? Be the person that Jesus was, is. He's got to impact our lives. If he's not, something's wrong. Maybe we're on the wrong road. Maybe it's that broad road which has marked heaven, but in fact, the end is hell. Now that was disturbing to some people, I know. But there it is. Jesus spoke about that narrow road, that compressed road, that road that requires discipline. It's a road that is very circumspect that we walk in. Salvation is as much a process as an event. Some people think, well, I've been saved and that's it. Wrong. That is but the beginning. That's the event that you may be able to get hold of a time when you made that life-changing decision. But from then on, it is supposed to be a transformation, a process that is taking place. And it should be that we are continually being transformed into the image of God's Son. If your life has not changed, okay, if your life has not changed since you became a Christian, something's wrong. If it is not in the process of continual change, something is wrong. You need to check it out. Okay? I'm not saying you're not a Christian, but I'm saying if there is not that ongoing change, something is not right, and you need to be making adjustments. I am sure that the great bulk of you here today are single people. Right? Right. Yeah. I know that one of the concerns, yes, is that somewhere along the line you are going to meet the right partner for relationship. I observed from the back the response to the film last night, and it was great to see. I enjoyed you more than the film. Yes, you told me a lot about yourselves at different stages. My encouragement to you is, rather than worrying, even panicking about who that person could be and where they might be and when you're going to meet them, what you need to be concentrating on, if you are a disciple of Jesus, is being able to change your life to be like Jesus. In other words, to allow the Spirit of Christ to be seen in you. See, we get it all wrong. We're influenced heavily by the world in which we live. The disciples of Jesus wake up to that and they say, no, I want to do it His way. And if we can start to develop the character of Christ in us, then what will happen is, in your life, you will become the most attractive person you possibly can be. Okay? We concentrate in the wrong areas. But if you can develop the character of Christ in you, your right partner will find you irresistible. Do you hear what I'm saying? See, we are really moved and persuaded and influenced by the standards of the world in which we live, and they are so wrong. And I will share with you perhaps on another occasion a passage of scripture that will spell that out so, so clearly. When we're saying that the disciples of Jesus are those who follow Him and who obey Him, who put into practice His teaching, He changes them from within. And it's the real character that is essential. I think I said here many moons ago, when we dealt with a whole series on relationships, that the most beautiful people are not necessarily the most attractive people. Right on? Right on. And so if some of you feel that you have not been bequeathed with the best proportions, whatever they may be, or the best, I don't know, whatever, don't worry about that. That's not a real problem. It's the person within, the real you, that counts. And God loves you. And He wants you to demonstrate the character of His Son. And that will make you beautiful. I don't know if you believe that, but I'm committed to that, because I've seen it working over and over again. So, again, there is this process that is underway. And if your life is not being challenged and changed, and you profess to be a Christian, boy, something really is wrong. We looked at the characteristics of the few last night. The few of those, as opposed to the many on the broad road. And we found out that the few, the disciples, were those who do the will of the Father. They were those who obey the teaching of Jesus. And there are those who will confess Christ at any cost. They were the three characteristics that we got through on last night. Now, my desire is to continue just to jump through Matthew, and we're not looking at all of it, but some of the highlights that confirm that this is not an isolated teaching, but this is what the Lord had in mind. As upsetting or as challenging as it may be, we need to get hold of it. I know we can look at what people preach, at the responses to appeals, at how folk get signed up to be Christians, but we can't afford to ignore what Jesus had to say about those who would follow him. We're moving into chapter 13 of Matthew now. We've left 10, jumped through to 13. And I would encourage you to read the Gospels afresh and see if what we're sharing with you is so. See how many times that Jesus really challenges people as to their whole lifetime, lifestyle, and dramatic change to be his person. Chapter 13, we see Jesus training his disciples in evangelism. He gives them insights. He gives them real understanding as to what to expect when the Word of God is proclaimed. And the beginning of chapter 13 is this parable of the sower. Now, I don't have to teach that to you. You know it, I'm sure, I hope. There may be one or two who don't, but basically you'll know it. So I'm not going to work through it in detail, except to reiterate the basic thoughts that are there. The soil represents people's lives. The seed is the word of God. And so when it is preached, you will get different responses. Just because you get a response doesn't mean to say that you've got a disciple. Just because you get a response doesn't mean to say that you've got a convert. What does the person believe? Oh yes, I believe. I put up my hand. I signed a card. I came forward. Yes. What does it mean? Well, I did what the man said. No understanding. We'll get all sorts of responses. That doesn't count. What does count is the life that follows. There was the hard soil, okay, and when the seed was sowing, it didn't penetrate. And you see, we can teach the Word of God, we can preach the Word of God, and people can sit there and nothing happens. Zoom, zoom, in one ear, out the other, and they sit there and they're trained to look like they're interested, but there is no impact. I don't know if there are any like that this morning. I'll tell you after a while. But you know, it's possible to sit there with the most interested look on your face, but it just does not register. Jesus said, having ears, they don't hear. Having ears, and yet they don't hear. And it's true. So we expect that there will be people who will hear the word of God. It has no impact. And in fact, he adds to this in the parable that if people listen to the word of God, now it could just hover around, there could be that little seed of thought, but the devil will see that it doesn't remain. If you're not interested, the devil will see that you will not retain any concept of his word at all. He will snatch it away, and then it's been useless. So there's a danger in not really taking in the word of God. The next sort of soil that was mentioned there is that which is a rocky soil. It stops the seed really taking root. You know, there's a bit of a sprout and there's an interest, no depth of root, no conviction. And it looks like, perhaps we have a convert because the person shows interest. And in Hebrews it teaches that as well. There are people who taste the good things of God. Yeah, they have a bit of a sampling on it, but they never really are partakers of it. And it looks like it's going to go, and then all of a sudden there's a bit of pressure, and they fall right away. Are they the believers? Are they the converts who have backslidden? No. They've never ever started. Oh, there was interest, but never really were born again. Da-dum, okay. What term are we going to use? They never really became disciples of Christ at all. They were people who had interest only. So you can get people who show interest, but there's no depth of root, there is no conviction, and they're gone. And then we move into the weedy sort of soil. That's what I call it. and a soil that's loaded with thorns and thistles. And in this soil, the seed actually takes root, it grows, and it starts to develop. We read that the thorns and the thistles, they grow alongside and they begin to choke the life out of it. And so it grows, but there is no fruit. No fruit at all. If you were a farmer, and I think we've got some here, if you were a farmer or a gardener and you've planted seeds or plants, and you've expected, if it was flowers, to get flowers. If it was a crop, you'd expect to get the appropriate crop from it, the seeds or whatever it may be. And it grows up and there is no fruit. How would you feel? Totally disillusioned and disappointed. That piece of growth would be totally useless, because it did not fulfill the purpose for which it was designed. It is useless because it bears no fruit. If it's growing up and you see that there are weeds around about it, what would you do? Obviously, you'd get rid of them, would you? Of course you would. If you knew what you were about, you'd get rid of them. Now, is it possible that this sort of seed, this sort of growth, could be a picture of Christians, some Christians, who are showing no evidence, no fruit, that they really are followers of Jesus? If in your life or in my life there is no evidence, no fruit of the life of Christ in me, and I believe I'm committed to him, something is desperately wrong. The life that you should be demonstrating is being choked out by other things, and you've got to get rid of them. What is it that is choking the life out of your Christian life? What is it that's stopping you producing the life of Christ in you? You see, action is required. And if there's no action, you're useless. Totally useless. And who wants to be useless? God loves us and he's got a purpose for us. But if we're allowing things to come in and choke out the life that he wants to produce, that is the category that we fall into. Look at 1 John here. And I, you know, by the way, before we go over to 1 John, the description here, the Lord introduces the parable early in 13, and then later on he starts to explain the meaning of it. And I'm just going down, it must be in about verse 22. What was sown among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke it and make it unfruitful. There are certain pressures that come in that cause this to happen. And 1 John 2, I think, gives us an idea of some of the things that can come in. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, and now here are the things that start to match up with this thorny, weedy soil: the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. You see, Jesus was saying, it's the disciple, my disciples are those who do the will of the Father. And if it is that we are not doing the will of the Father, it will be seen in our lives. We will demonstrate it that something is wrong. The disciple does the will of the Father. And then James 4:4 also has something to say that's relevant there.
"You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? And anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." It's not a study this morning in what worldliness is, because there's been a lot of confused thinking and teaching on that. But worldliness is that attitude which pervades our whole society that is anti-God. There are so many things in the world today that is anti-God that we don't have to be very sharp to pick up on them. But how many professing Christians allow the influences of the world to impact their lives? They absorb so much data of the things that aren't of God that they become ineffective for God, and these things come in like great weeds and choke the life out of the Christian, and they don't produce fruit. Can you see what the parable's saying here? It's very real. What the Lord desires is that the seed, his word, falls into good ground, where it begins to reproduce. 100-fold, phenomenal reproduction there. Some of it is 50-fold, some 30-fold. But he looks for what? What does he look for? He looks for the evidence, for the fruit of the life. I said last night, if you were convicted for being a Christian, or arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And are we demonstrating any fruit of being a Christian? I don't know. You've got to give me the answer to that. I can't tell you about you because I don't know you well enough. But you know whether your life is changing. If you're not too sure, get alongside another person who's a believer and say, "Hey, can you see any qualities of Christ in my life?" Be prepared to do that. Because we're going to find as we go through this weekend that we have a responsibility to one another if we're disciples. And we're going to need to be encouraging one another if we're going to grow the way Jesus wants us to. Being a disciple is an exciting thing. And it means that we belong on the one team. Okay, well, we're still in chapter 13. Over to verse 44 now. And as you cast your eyes down the chapter, you will see all the possibilities of what takes place when the word of God is being preached. But we get into a couple here, two little parables. Let me read them to you. Verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." Two possibilities with these parables here. They're parallel parables. It's saying in one instance, the kingdom of heaven can be come across accidentally. A person can stumble along it. And in the other case, a person might be seeking it. Some find it without looking. Somebody just walks along and someone shares with them that they can become followers of Jesus. They can know forgiveness and eternal life. They say, "That's what I want." And other people have a deep desire and they search for it and find it. One great promise of the word of God is this, that if any man seek me, he will find me. And that's a great thing to know. If anyone really wants to know the Lord, they can. But when we look at this here, what is the common denominator to both parables? Can you see? Is there a common denominator there to both parables? Have a quick look at it. I hope you've got your Bibles with you. Very hard to study them without them. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When the man found it, he hid it again and then went in his joy, went and sold all that he had and bought that field. And the man, again, a merchant looking for fine pearls, when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had to buy it. What's the common denominator? Okay? He sold everything he had. And it doesn't matter what it was. They both went and they sold all they had to gain what they wanted. The pearl, the treasure. That's salvation. We are prepared to give up everything to gain that. And that's the message of Jesus. Are you prepared to give up all for me? We've seen it before, and here it comes through again. Both these men recognized that what they wanted was so important, they would be willing to exchange everything they had for it. And when you became a Christian, did you have any of that thinking in your mind? Am I prepared to give everything I've got to be Jesus' person? Am I prepared to leave everything behind me to go his way? Am I prepared to do anything he asks me? That's what he demands. Anything less is not acceptable. Are you prepared to exchange all that you have for all that he is? Think that one through. Because you see, we gain all that he is when we give our lives to him. Are you prepared to exchange your righteousness for his righteousness? Is there any choice? It's a matter of setting aside all for the pearl of great price. That's what the parable teaches. He says, I want all of you, everything that you are and have. The Apostle Paul, he taught this. He taught it so abundantly clearly, he practiced it in his own life. He said, I count everything that I've had. I account all things as dung. That's the word he uses. For the sake. That's what he's on about. He said, I count it as rubbish, as refuse, as long as I can live Christ. There's the teaching of Paul. Completely compatible with what the Lord was teaching here. And dare we say that this sort of teaching is not for us today? Of course it is. And we need to apply it. I was just sharing with a man recently who had the tremendous thrill of sharing the gospel with a man who was a Muslim. And this man who was a Muslim said, I want to become a Christian. And this guy was a keen Christian and he shared with this fellow. And they got to the point where this Muslim man was prepared to pray and invite Jesus into his life. And this bloke was sort of really off the deep end. He said, this is tremendous. And when the Muslim man finished praying, he says, wow, isn't it great? Isn't it great? He says, I now have two gods. I have Jesus and Allah. Acceptable to Jesus? He said, no, you've got to be prepared to leave everything behind and follow me. That man was devastated, by the way. He was a brilliant, brilliant Christian scholar and leader. And he said the man didn't have the concept of what Jesus had in mind. No, nothing else. You come through that narrow gate, leaving everything else behind, and you come my way. Into chapter 18. Verses 3 and 4. Well, we'll pick it up in 2, perhaps. I'll pick it up at verse 1. We'll go back. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. And the question is, okay, what needs to take place for a person to enter the kingdom of heaven according to what Jesus is teaching here? And I would suggest that you pick this up very, very quickly. And in verse 3, he says, unless you, what's the word? Unless you change. No good coming as you are and staying as you are. That's not on. I'm in the life-changing business. I want you to be new people. I want you to be people who really begin to understand what life is all about. People who can really enjoy the things that I've got. Remember what Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and you might have it in superabundance. The reason many professing Christians know nothing of that is because they're not prepared to follow Jesus and to do it his way. And also we find in verse 4 that it's those who humble themselves. And that is confirming again, reinforcing what Jesus was teaching right back in chapter 5. It is those who are prepared to mourn over their sin. Recognizing, yes, I am a sinful person and I need forgiveness. We need to be meek before a holy God, and we need to know that we don't have righteousness within ourselves. I was sharing with a man in my office the other day, and he said, I really would like to be like you. He knows some other Christian men. And he said, I would really like to be able to be like them. I know that they've got something that I haven't got. He's a fellow who had his own business, and he was feeling just so low. And so I started to share with him. And I said, well, there are some things that we need to know. You can have what we've got. You see, we have got Jesus Christ in our lives. But I said, we need to recognize that so far as we are concerned, that before God, that we are sinners, that we really don't meet God's standards. And I said, how do you feel about that? Do you see yourself as a sinner? Oh, he said, not really. He said, oh, I seem to do things pretty right. You know, I really try and do the right thing. He had no appreciation of his own sinfulness. He thought he was all right. Can he really move in through the narrow gate while he thinks like that? No way. He would not be prepared to make any changes because he feels that he's all right. I was staggered again on another occasion, sharing with a fellow and trying to gain his understanding of what his concept of sin was. I said, okay, in the process, how would it be if we had a complete video of your life? All that you did, all that you've said, all that you've thought. And we could collect a whole lot of people together at the MCG in Melbourne, 100,000 people, and scream, this was your life, everything that you've ever done. How would you feel about that? But I wouldn't mind. And I said, just a minute, everything you've ever done? What about where you've made a few mistakes? That, oh, no idea, no thought of sin or failure, no idea of the holiness of God. Hey, how do you feel about that? Would you like us to be able to project anything that's gone in your mind up on the screen this morning? How many would like us to do that? Now you'd be too embarrassed to say so this morning. But really, you know what I'm talking about? We know we fail. We know there are things that we're not proud about. We know that we've made mistakes. We've failed. We know that we need forgiveness. And that's what the Lord Jesus again is on about. You need to be able to humble yourself before God and say, yes, Lord, I know. I haven't done it your way at all. And Jesus said, unless a person can do that, they will never enter the kingdom of God. Over to chapter 19. As I say, it's a quick skip through. Here we get an interesting situation. The Lord Jesus actually demonstrates personal evangelism here. Down to verse 16.
This story of the rich young man is paralleled also in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and I'll just draw on a bit of information there as well as in here.
And this young man, who we know to be very rich, came up to the Lord Jesus. In fact, Mark says that he came running. He came running to the Lord Jesus and he fell on his knees before the Lord Jesus. And he had a question to ask. Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Can you remember what I said on Thursday evening in our opening introduction? What was something that I said there that matches what's being said here? Anyone pick it? What is it that people are really interested in? Eternal life. And here it is. What must I do to have eternal life, to get it? He would have been a religious young man. We can pick that up from some of the terminology that's used in both of the Gospels. And he would have come from this religious background, but he had no concept really in his own life of having eternal life. So he comes running, and that would mean that the guy was at a point of desperation. He really wanted to do something about this. And he shows tremendous respect because he falls on his knees before the Lord Jesus and he calls him, good master, teacher. And there it is. What must I do? Jesus says, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Now, here's this guy wanting to know how to have eternal life. And you would think the Lord Jesus would say, all you've got to do is believe. Believe. And you can have eternal life. Would you not say that's a good approach? If somebody says, how do I get eternal life? Believe. But notice how the Saviour handles it quite differently. He says, all right. He's asked the right questions to the right person, hasn't he? And he's got everything. This young man has got absolutely everything in life except any hope. And so the Lord Jesus says, obey the commandments. Which ones? Which ones? Says the young guy. Well, the Lord chose to give him the second half of the Decalogue there. He didn't say the first half because that would have really been too difficult. By the way, both halves are impossible to keep. But so the Lord chooses the second half here. And they're things that, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honour your father and mother, and love your neighbour as yourself. Oh, all of these, I've done all of these, he says. Okay, what else do I have to do? You've done all of these. You've kept the commandments. The guy is not conscious of sin in his life. He's got a self-righteousness. And the Lord is not going to run with this. You know, he said, I'm all right. What else? And so the Lord Jesus now gives him an order. He gives him a commandment. Okay, if you want to be perfect then, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, Jesus gave him a command. He could have given him any command. But he chose to give him this one. Why? Because he was waiting to see what response would be made. Is this person really prepared to be in submission to my lordship? If Jesus had have said, I want you to jump, the man should have said, how high? Okay, go and sell all that you've got. And he wouldn't. He wouldn't. He wouldn't obey. So what is Jesus looking for? People who are submissive to his lordship. When he gives a command, you obey. What did Jesus say to you when you came to him? What sort of a command did he give you? What did he demand of you when you came saying, Lord, I need forgiveness? Has he put any commands, any demands on your life? He has. He wants you. He said, I want you. I've given my life for you. You're no longer your own. If you come to me, you are mine. No longer to do as you please, but to do it my way. And this man was not prepared. You see, Jesus wanted two things from this guy. He wanted a recognition of sin, and he wanted a submissiveness to himself. This young man would have been one of the hottest prospects in the Gospels. If anyone was going to raise his hand, it would have been him. He would have raised both hands. No problems. He would have responded to any appeal. He would have signed any dotted line. But Jesus didn't want that. The Lord Jesus made it very hard. He said, you know, no sham basis for a belief here. No broad road gospel at all. Okay? You do it my way. You acknowledge your own sin and be prepared to be submitted to me. Where do we go? Let's read down a little bit further. Because you see, the Lord Jesus begins to highlight this to the disciples. Then Jesus said to his disciples, look, I tell you the truth. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, who then can be saved? Now, I remember reading this and I've heard it interpreted to me and I thought that was a good idea. You know what it means to go through the eye of a needle? You know how they say there's a big gate going into Jerusalem and a great big gate and there's a little gate? And the little gate is the eye of the needle? You heard that said? And so therefore, you know, to get the camel through the eye of a needle is to get in through that other gate. You know, you've got to strip off things. Not so. That literally means the eye of a needle. If it meant that it was that little narrow gate, the disciples would have said, oh, that's fair enough. But what was the disciples' response? Do you mean through an eye of a needle? That is impossible. It wasn't impossible to get the camel through the little gate, but it was impossible to get the camel through the eye of a needle. And Jesus is highlighting here that you can't get into heaven with what you've got. Okay? It's an impossibility to get in there with your riches. You can't buy your way. You can't take your way. It's an impossibility. If you want to take all that you've got into heaven, not on. It's impossible. And they were staggered. And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So you do it my way, and you can get into the kingdom of heaven. Don't do man's way. Not with man. Man can't make it. But my way, yes. My way is God's way. And with God, all things are possible. But if we think that we're going to get into heaven because of who we are, what we've got, you're mistaken. We've got to come God's way, acknowledging that we've got nothing ourselves. That our entrance into heaven is purely dependent upon his grace and mercy. And that's when we get there, we say, Lord, you're the one to be praised. We come, and anything that we've ever got, ever since we've come into your kingdom, is because of your grace and mercy, and we put the crowns at your feet. So we come very humbly. You see, we all get into heaven on the one grounds, and that's the complete, finished work of Jesus Christ. There'll be no boasting, because he's done it all for us. And that's rather tremendous, isn't it? But we've got to recognize that, and we've got to do it his way. Peter said, look, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? We didn't have much anyway, we've left it. But look at what Jesus says to them here. I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. He was saying, anybody who has been prepared to say, yes, Lord, I will sacrifice all that I've got for you, anybody who follows Christ, who becomes a disciple of Christ, will never, ever be disappointed.
See, we may have been thinking, oh, this is a pretty heavy thing that's being dropped on us. But the Lord is saying, look, if you honour me, I will honour you. That's one of the great principles that come throughout the scriptures. If you live for Christ, no regrets. If you want to be somebody, you need to be nobody first and give your life totally to the Lord, and then you'll know what it's like. No regrets. No regrets at all if you live your life for Christ. We are looking at this point in time, only at time, but we've got to take our eyes and start looking at eternity. See, it's a big issue. We're not dealing just now, here and now. Here and now is going to go, but we need to live with eternity in mind. Let's recap quickly. Who are the few then? Those who obey, those who confess Christ at any cost, those who bear fruit, those who would sell all, those who humble themselves, those who are willing to repent of sin and also to submit to Christ. They are the signs of those who are the few. Chapter 22, and we've almost wrapped it up for this morning. Chapter 22, another situation. Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and the fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants and mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. Now this has specific application to the nation of Israel, because the message was given, come, my son is here. And that's what they did to the messengers. And when was the city burned? AD 70. Jerusalem went down the tubes. And so the Lord was speaking very, very clearly of what was yet to happen. He was talking there initially. But then we now move into another situation. So he says to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those invited did not deserve to come. Jesus said, I came unto my own, and my own did not receive me. They said, no, the nation of Israel didn't receive him. So there was many. So go to the street corners, invite to the banquet anyone you find. And here is where the church starts to come in. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. There was somebody there who shouldn't have been there. He got in, but he didn't have the wedding garments. And he was not only not welcome, but he was removed. But the king told his attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. And this person was there, but he wasn't supposed to be there. He didn't have the wedding garments. He had nothing to say when challenged. What then is the wedding garment that he should have had on? I wonder what it should have been. And if we have a look at Isaiah chapter 61, you'll see what the wedding garment really is there. I delight, Isaiah 61 verse 10, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. We can be clothed in the wedding garment. We can have the robe of righteousness.
and that righteousness is imputed to us in Jesus Christ. If we come his way, he gives us his righteousness, and that righteousness becomes manifested through us. We have his righteousness. We are as righteous as he is, and we demonstrate it. It comes through. But if we are not demonstrating the life of Christ in our lives, perhaps we're not even clothed in the wedding garment. And again, the word comes out, few who find it. Yes, the appeal is given, come, but only few are actually there. The last passage to wrap up is over in John chapter 21. I'm jumping out of Matthew just for a moment so that we might think of where we've been. We're dealing with the disciples. The last part of John's Gospel, verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. Now the situation, you know, Peter denied the Lord three times. And the Lord in his grace allows him the opportunity to reaffirm his faith. Peter, a disciple? Remember what we said a disciple was? A disciple was somebody who would confess Christ at any cost. Peter failed. How did he feel about his failure? He felt terrible. He felt a failure about his failure. He showed incredible remorse. He went out of that place and he cried. He was deeply convicted. You see, anyone who is a disciple of Christ and who fails, and disciples do fail, but there is an awareness of failure, a conviction of failure, and a desire to try and put things right. So the Lord Jesus, in his grace, says, all right, I give you an opportunity to reaffirm your love. And he says to him, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? Oh, sorry, I'll say that again. He says, do you agape me? Do you love me like I love you? And he responds, oh, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Different Greek words being used. He says, you know that I really deeply appreciate you, Lord. He's being very honest. He's not saying to the Lord, yes, Lord, you know I love you like you love me. He's saying, I love you with a deep appreciation. He can't say, I love you sacrificially, I love you to the depth that you love me, because that's not possible. Jesus said, feed my lambs. And again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly agape me? And Peter responds, oh Lord, you know that I phileo you. And then, take care of my sheep. And a third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him for the third time, do you love me? And he said, oh Lord, you do know that I phileo you. Very graciously the Lord Jesus knew the capacity of Peter. And he said, do you really phileo? And he said, oh yes, Lord, I really do. Now that was, a beautiful time, and haven't got time to develop all of that. But he allows that. Jesus gives him a direction. Peter, the disciple, had failed. He denied, but there was the reaffirmation of his love and his commitment. We need to reaffirm our faith, our dedication daily, by the way. And he says to him, well, now serve me. Go on and serve me. And let's just read this through verse 18. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Tradition has it that Peter was taken and crucified upside down. That's what the tradition says. We can only make that comment. Then he said to him, follow me. What was his direction to Peter? Follow me. You are my disciple. Sure, you've failed, but you've put it right now, and I want you to serve me. Now you follow me. Now, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. Now, this was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who was going to betray you?" That, of course, is John, the writer of the gospel here. So John's following. And when Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him? What about John? Okay, the Lord has given directions to Peter. Pretty challenging. Now you follow me, Peter." He said, "But what about John?" And see what the Lord says to him? "Look," he says, "if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you?" Okay? You've just told me what's going to happen to me. What about John? What's he going to do? What's going to happen to him? "Look, if I want to leave him alive even till I come back." And of course a story started that. "So what? What is that to you, Peter? You must follow me." Okay? Peter's, is he trying to take the heat off himself? Is he trying to turn the Lord's attention away to someone else? The Lord is zeroed on right now to Peter. And the second time he says, "Look, don't worry about John, Peter. You follow me." And I believe that's the message that Jesus wants for each of us today. You need to consider your life. No one else is at the moment. What about you? Are you a disciple of Jesus? He's saying, "Come on, you follow me. You do it my way. Okay, think of your mistakes. Okay, the ones that you've not put right. And if there are things that aren't right in your life, put them right. Follow me." See what I'm getting at? It's an ongoing, transforming lifestyle that we live. And if our lives are not being continually changed and being transformed to the image of the Son of God, something is wrong. It's not a static faith. It's a living relationship. And Jesus is saying, "Come on, I've got something. I've got something especially for you. You are my chosen ones. Come on, follow me and do it my way." And out of your uniqueness, he wants to take you and he wants to use you. But he can only do it when you're willing. Willing servants, submissive to him. "Yes, Lord, you are the master. I'll do it your way." Any other way will be frustrating. The path of obedience is blessing. The path of obedience is joy. The path of obedience is happiness. Blessed, happy are those, you see. That's what Jesus wants for us. Not a restrictive lifestyle, but a complete, fulfilled one. And it only comes when we do it his way. It's a challenge. He just wants all of you. Individually, he wants all of you for himself. And then you can become the person that he's planned and designed you to be. Okay, let's have a moment of prayer as we close off again. May I challenge you afresh this morning to make a fresh commitment to the Lord Jesus. If you don't know him, if what I'm saying this morning is foreign to you, but you really want to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, please come and talk with me. You could tell him in a moment of prayer right now, "Lord Jesus, I want to be your disciple. I really want to understand what's involved. I want to follow you." And if that's your desire, I believe he will answer that prayer, that desire of heart that you have. But right now, for each of us who profess to be his people, how about we make that fresh commitment? Every day it should be done, acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord and that we submit to his authority and we will do it his way. Tell him right now, be prepared to acknowledge failure. That's confession, and thank him for forgiveness. And say today, "Lord, I am your disciple. I will seek to honour you in every facet of my life." A quiet moment of prayer, and then I'll draw our time to a close.
thankful for these quiet moments that we can spend before you.